the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read from the Old Testament. Let's read from Psalm 67. You will notice that I am not this man. This is a guy that should be speaking this morning, Marcus Honeysett. Unfortunately, he's lost his voice, which is a little bit difficult for a preacher, and so I'm doing my Marcus Honeysett impression. He was going to speak about Psalm 67, so let's read that together. May God be gracious to us. Sorry, it's page 557, if you're not sure where it is. Page 557, Psalm 67. Very short, seven-verse psalm. And this is what it says. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that the ends of the earth will fear him. That's all we're going to read. And I want to try to give you this morning some kind of impression of what I think Marcus Honeysett might have said had he been here on the question of grace-motivated mission. So I want to look at three questions. I'll read it. What's going on in this psalm? Let's have a look at the psalm to start with. Second, what would Marcus actually say about it? And I don't think that's too difficult to work out, actually, because having had a trawl through the internet, the many writings of this man, and he does write a lot. He's the leader of a thing called Living Leadership, which is helping churches to grow in exciting ways around Britain, helping leaders to develop. He's doing a great job, and he writes a lot. Having read the stuff he writes and tied it together with this title, I think it's quite easy to see the kinds of things that he would be saying if he were here to talk about this title. So I'm going to quote quite a bit of Marcus Honeysett in that second section. And in third, I want to talk about where does that leave us? And in our last 5 minutes, we'll have a very, very quick look at that. First of all, let's have a look at the psalm. What's going on in this psalm? I want to say three things about it. First of all, it's a psalm, not an epistle or a gospel. It's not the kind of thing that gives us lots of new doctrine and teaching that we've never had before. I don't know about you, but I must admit, I've got to confess that when I was a growing Christian, I found the psalms hard to get on with. The letters of Paul, the epistles of the New Testament, that was fine. Because that was a sequence of ideas and argument, and when I read it, I thought, I'm learning more with every line I read. With the Gospels, too, stories about Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, I was learning more and more. But the Psalms, well, it kind of made my eyes go hazy after a while, because they use the same words and phrases and concepts again and again. And Psalm 67 is no exception to that, is it? Things like salvation amongst all nations, your ways known on earth, may God be gracious to us. That word bless, ruling the nations. And, you know, it's the same sort of counters that you find in psalm after psalm. And you think, oh, it's not telling me anything new. I think that's because it's a psalm. It's a worship song. It's a bit like the stuff we've just been doing with the band. It's not supposed to tell us anything new. It's supposed to remind us of things that are absolutely foundational and important. And the second thing you could say about it is it's a psalm about our mission in the world. You see, Christians are supposed to have a job to do. We're supposed to make an impact on this planet, just as the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. And this is the psalm, it seems to me, out of all 150, and I read all 150 last night just to check, this is the psalm that talks most about how the ends of the earth are supposed to be impacted by us. You see, you remember Derek speaking last week about the final feast in the Israelite year, the Feast of Tabernacles. He said that during that feast, they poured a mixture of oil and wine all over the altar and doused it several times in the week. And the oil and wine mixture would run down from the altar out of the temple, through a little conduit into a stream that turned into a river and flowed out to the sea. And that was supposed to be a symbol of God's blessing coming from God's presence himself, itself, there in the temple, and through his people going out to the ends of the earth. And it was a reminder annually to the Jews, we are not being blessed by God for ourselves, we are being blessed so that we can bless other people. And so the blessing went out all over the place. And Derek made the point last night that sometimes they forgot it. But if he'd been reading Psalms like Psalm 67, that shouldn't have happened. I'm told that even nowadays, in some Jewish congregations, this psalm is read before Marev, which is the prayer service that ends Shabbat. So at the end of Sabbath, the time over Friday night to Saturday night when you've been specially with God, when things are just cranking up for the start of the new week, when you're dropping Sabbath and going back out into the world again, there's Marev. And before Marev, many Jews pray, read Psalm 67. And you can see why it comes at the end of Sabbath, can't you? Because it's a great psalm to turn your eyes outwards onto the rest of the world and say, this is what we're supposed to be doing out there. And so it's a psalm, too, with a very, very careful structure. It's structured just to show how we are supposed to affect the rest of the world. Let's just look at that. I can't make all the fancy transitions this way, but you can see the basic element of the whole thing. The heart of the psalm, then, is verse 4. That's the middle thing. And I like the way it's structured in the Church Bible. If you've been looking at it in the Church Bible, you'll see that it's been arranged in three little paragraphs. And the middle wodge is verses 3, 4, and 5. And 3 and 5 say the same thing. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. Verse 5. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. So you've got the same thing. You've got the may the nations praise God line surrounding the heart of it, which is verse 4. And the heart of it tells you what the nations are going to be glad about. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity or justice, and you guide the nations of the earth. And so this psalm looks forward to the nations who know nothing about the God of Israel, discovering that there is actually someone in charge of the whole universe. It's not a system of little tin pot local gods that fight one another. But there is somebody who rules the earth with justice. Life is going somewhere. It's not haphazard. It's not random. We're not the victims of accident from day to day. But there is a plan and a purpose behind the universe. And the God who rules it all is just. There is a basic fairness at the heart of everything, which means that we're not lost in this world. It's terrible to live without any sense of purpose, plan, or justice. To look at that, you just need to read the writings of people like Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher who was popular back in the 1960s, Albert Camus, people like that. Sartre could never get over the fact that God did not exist. And he said, if only there was a God, then everything would be fine. Life would make sense. As it is, we're condemned to be free. Free. We have to make our own choices, go our own way. We've got no idea if we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. We just have to live blindly. And he said, atheism is a cruel, long-term business. I believe I have been through it to the end. You get a glimpse of it in the Paul Simon song called The Boxer, which talks about somebody who's been knocked about by life and doesn't really know where he's going, and I am just a poor boy, though my story's often told. I've squandered my resistance for a pocket full of promises. And it talks about this kind of random, haphazard life that the guy's lived. And then the image changes, and in the last verse it says this: in the clearing stands a boxer and a fighter by his trade, and he carries a reminder of every blow that laid him low and hurt him, till he cried out in his anger and his shame, I am leaving, I am leaving. And the last line is, but the fighter still remains. And that's Simon's image of what it's like to live in a world where there is nothing to be taken for granted. No promises. Everything's haphazard. You get blows and landing on you again and again. Fate hits you with all kinds of things. Bereavements, redundancies, all kinds of things that go wrong in your life. And in the end, you can't stand it, and you cry out, I am leaving, I am leaving. But the fighter still remains. You can't get out of it. You're stuck here. What a way to live a life. No wonder the nations will start to sing when they realize that there is a God of justice in charge of everything. And they'll realize not only that, but they'll realize that he guides the nations of the earth. We're not free to make our own decisions with no idea about what's right and what's wrong. Actually, God has a way of living life, a pattern for human existence that makes sense, that is fulfilling and brings joy. So that's the heart of the psalm. And then around it, you'll find at the start and the finish, you've got God blessing his people. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us. And in verse 7, may God bless us still. Actually, that should read, God will bless us still. Verses 6 and 7 are a prophecy. God will bless us still so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. And in verse 2 and verse 6, you've got something about the effect that this has on the world. God is gracious to us and blesses us and makes his face shine on us in verse 1. Then in verse 2, your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And the idea is God blesses us, and that blessing spills over into other people. God shows his grace to us, we show that grace to others, and then they become the kind of people that understand God's grace because they see it in the way that we act towards them. And at the end, the impact on the world is that there's a new harvest. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. Or again, that should be a future tense. The land will yield its harvest. God, our God, will bless us. And so, God will bless us still so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. So it's talking about a sequence. Not too far. Starts with blessing. God blesses us. That sends us out into mission. We go and the grace of God spills over from our life into other people's lives. That means that people start praising God because they start realizing what it's all about. And that leads to singing in verse 4. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's what God wants. First quote from Marcus Honeysett. The purpose of proclamation, he said once, is to draw a worshipping people. And it is done by worshipping people. We don't merely proclaim him among the nations. We praise him among the nations. We extol him and publicly exult in him. We find words and phrases that express our admiration, our adoration, our wonder and amazement. Like people stop open-mouthed in front of the Grand Canyon, when you finally find some words, it's usually to turn to a friend and say, wow, just look at it. That's what we are doing for the sake of the nations of the world. God wants to be worshipped by me, by you, and by the nations. And so the first half of it is blessing, mission, praise, singing. But it goes on out again. And in the second half of the psalm, you see how it starts to recycle itself. The singing leads on to praise, and the praise leads on to a harvest. People become Christians. Folks find God. Things happen that multiply the work of God in the world. And the end thing is in verse 7, then God will bless us still. That's the way the NIV translates it. Then God will bless us still so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. So it starts with blessing and it ends in blessing. And of course it's circular because that blessing at the end leads to new excitement on our part to go out and tell other people about it, and then even more people get converted, and so it goes on from there. That's the way the psalm is structured. And that's what grace-motivated mission is all about. It's about the fact that if we are going to tell people about faith in a way that makes sense to them, we have to be excited about it first. And we have to demonstrate in the way that we treat them the same grace and love and sheer kindness that God has poured into our lives. Things that we don't deserve have been given to us again and again. And as we get excited about that, we want to do things that other people don't deserve for them too. That is grace-motivated mission. The trouble is, a lot of the mission that Christians do is not grace-motivated. It's organizationally motivated. Or it's obedience-motivated. Or it's guilt-motivated. And we do those things from all the wrong motives. And what Marcus Honeysett is asking again and again in all of the things he writes is, listen, what is your motive for evangelism? I think he's got four questions he'd ask us this morning. I think he'd ask these questions. First of all, what do Christians need to do if they're going to do mission effectively? And second, looking at you yourself, if that's what Christians need to do, then are you in the right place to do mission at the moment? If we're saying it comes from an overflow of grace from our lives into somebody else's, where do you get the joy that motivates that makes it happen? And then fourth, how does that apply to Belmont? Are we an institution or are we a missional community? And if that phrase makes you think, oh, I don't understand, That's okay, I'll explain it in a moment. Let's look at those four. First of all, what do we need to do mission effectively? Honeysett said again and again and again, what we need more than anything else is a heart that wants to praise God. He says this, the biggest hurdle to fired up mission is non-ignited Christians. And the big hurdle to ignited Christians is non-ignited churches. If they can't answer three questions positively, we'll see the questions in a moment, they'll do evangelism grudgingly if they do it at all. For anyone in that category, my top tip is don't get involved in outreach. It's okay not to. Sort out your walk with God first. Evangelism that's merely reciting some fact you've learned because you think someone else expects you to is usually dreadful. Non-Christians know there isn't any real joy, any delight in God, any being gripped by God's grace, any current experience in your life of the value of the blood of Christ, because you know there isn't any. And far from attracting people to Christ, that smells really bad. In another of his articles, he said, I used to think that mission was primarily a matter of technique, arranging good events, speaking persuasively and winningly about the Lord, being able to give clear reasons for faith and the reasonableness of faith, having a clear view on how to help someone explore the Bible's claims for themselves for the first time. Don't mishear me, he says. I still think that all of those are very important, just not the most important. The missing piece is that mission is a byproduct of joyful Christ-centered discipleship. Mission has at its heart loving God, loving others, and building God's community of grace, where his love is so clearly manifested that everyone looking on is amazed. Jesus said, by this we'll all know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. It's possible to do all the matters of technique, but miss this crucial core. If you get a group that's delighted with Christ, enjoying the Word, full of the Holy Spirit, passionate to get into the things that God is passionate about, they will be irrepressible in mission. And if they aren't like that, you can do all the skills training you like, but the result will be impoverished and guilt-driven. I've lost count of the number of students I've seen do evangelism out of peer pressure or feeling that it just goes with the territory. The nasty bit I have to do so I can get on with the nice stuff afterwards. He says this. I don't want people to do evangelism unless they are clear about most or all of these things, because these things are the gospel. The gospel is not just a message of sins forgiven. It's also a message about God giving. Giving you every spiritual blessing in the beloved. It isn't just about being able to go free. Forgiveness, while amazing, is not the biggest benefit of the gospel. The biggest benefit of being adopted into the family of God, being able to come freely, is being adopted into the family of God and being able to come freely to his throne of grace. There's only one really good reason for doing evangelism, because Jesus commands it and you love him. So that leads on to the second question. How about me? Where are we in this? And he has three questions that he wants to ask people. I'll put them up. And he says, these are three questions you need to ask if you want to know whether you are ready to share your faith or not. Am I excited about what God is doing in my life at the moment? Well, are you? Is God the most precious person to me at the moment? Am I cherishing him? And when I talk about being a Christian, are other people likely to think I'm excited about it? Why or why not? I remember Billy Strachan when he was principal of Capernay Bible School. And he was somebody who was much in demand as an evangelist around Britain. He'd go off and lead missions all over the place. I remember him saying in one of his talks, you know, it's funny, you go to these churches and you say to people, now, we're going out tonight and we're going to share our faith. And say, oh, I can't do that, I get tongue-tied. I just can't talk about it. I just get embarrassed. Okay, so where did you go on your holidays this year? Oh, Spain, and it was fantastic, it was wonderful, it was just... And Billy said, you know, they have no problem talking about their holidays. Why? Because they're excited about those. And the only way you're going to get over your embarrassment and your shyness and your tongue-tiedness is when God is really delighting your heart and you're so excited that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. It's the only way. So he says, you know, you don't need to be a pretty mature Christian to answer these questions. Note that none of these questions are about maturity or knowledge. The newest Christian can answer all of these very positively and usually do. When somebody's a new Christian, it's so new, it's so exciting, it just flows out of them, doesn't it? And it's only when you become a little bit more mature and wise and whatever that your mouth suddenly shuts. You're not so excited anymore. And the third question he's got to ask is this. Before we get there, let's go to another preacher. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And something he said in 1886, when a lot of people were talking about the higher life, Christians were getting the idea that, you know, it's okay being converted, but you need another experience after conversion, really to get you firing on all cylinders for Jesus. And Spurgeon was very, very dubious about this idea. But he said, it is true that sometimes we do need more experiences of God. He said this, no matter what level of spiritual maturity we are on, we need renewed appearances, fresh manifestations, new visitations from on high. While it's right to thank God for the past and look back with joy to his visits to you in your early days as a believer, I encourage you to seek God for special visitations of his presence. I do not mean to minimize our daily walk in the light of his countenance, but consider that though the ocean has its high tides twice every day, yet it also has its spring tides. The sun shines whether we see it or not, even through our winter's fog, and yet it has its summer brightness. If we walk with God constantly, there are special seasons when he opens the very secret of his heart to us and manifests himself to us. Not every day in a palace is a banqueting day. And so he says, I commend to you to be seeking God's second appearances. We should be crying to God most pleadingly that he would speak to us a second time. We do not need a reconversion, as some assert. If the Lord has kept us steadfast in his fear, we're already possessors of what some call the higher life. This we are privileged to enjoy from the first hour of our spiritual life. We do not need to be converted again, but we do need the windows of heaven to be opened again and again over our heads. We need the Holy Spirit to be given again, as at Pentecost, and that we should renew our youth like the eagles, to run without weariness and walk without fainting. May the Lord fulfill to his people his blessing upon Solomon. And it was preaching on a text that said, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And some of us may need the Lord to appear a second time, or a third time, or a 45th time. But we need those seasons of refreshing before we're ready to be effective witnesses for him. And so maybe that's one of the things that we need to pray about. Not, Lord, send me out in mission, because we're not ready for that. But, Lord, thrill me with yourself again. Give me a sense of newness in my relationship to you. Make me the kind of Christian out of whom it just flows without my even realizing it. Help me show in my life, embody in my relationships, demonstrate to other people the joy of the Lord. Question 3, where do you get the joy from? And Marcus Honeysett has written a book called Finding Joy, because he was asked by some Christians at one stage, listen, this is great, it sounds fantastic, but we just don't feel joyful. So where do we get the joy from? And the book talks about Galatians and talks about Philippians. I commend it to you. It's a good study of both books. And it ends up stressing two principles again and again. Here they are. The first principle is, we must glory in what the Bible glories in and find joy in the places it finds joy. Now, that's kind of difficult in our culture, because we have a culture in which we are tempted to find joy in all sorts of things. The advertisers, commercial industry, the TV is focusing our minds on small things all the time. Material benefits, the values of society around us, the fortunes of our football team, all kinds of things that don't really matter in the great scheme of things. And we find joy in those things. We find joy in our families, we find joy in our kids, perfectly valid, perfectly good. But the greatest joy of a lot is that our name is written in heaven. Do you remember the disciples coming back from the first mission saying, Jesus, it's amazing, you told us that demons would be subject to us. We never believed it, but we went and said, demon, please, leave. And he left. It was amazing. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's fantastic. Whoa, these superpowers we've got. Gosh, we feel like Superman, Batman, and Green Lantern all rolled into one. And Jesus said, that makes you rejoice. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Because that's the big one, isn't it? That's the amazing thing. And the more amazed we get at that, which is why the bread and wine is here week after week after week, which is why we remind ourselves again and again, which is why we do daily Bible reading, which is why many of us are involved in life groups to encourage accountability and stimulate ourselves to explore more and more of the life and the joy of God. All of that stuff is there to keep the joy coming up. Keep on glorying in what the Bible glories in. And the second great principle is that everything we discover must be worked out corporately in the body of Christ. So that everything God shows you of his greatness and his glory, you share with other people. You share it how? Oh, you share it in words. We encourage one another. We keep one another going. We share our discoveries from Scripture. We help one another to worship God and explore the awesomeness of who he is. But we show it too in the way we behave. So as God is gracious to us, we're gracious to one another. We're gracious to the world outside. We develop relationships with non-Christians that show the love and the undeserved grace of Jesus in all of the things that we're doing. And all of that becomes a way of showing what God is doing in our lives and earthing it in reality. The end result is that other people discover it too, but also that we discover it and hang on to it all the more because we're working it out in our relationships in the body of Christ. So that's where joy comes from. That leaves us one question. But before we get there, sorry, I'd forgotten this one, wasn't it? One guy who's demonstrated that very much over the last 3 years is Yousef Nadarkhani. I've talked about Nadarkhani many, many times from this platform, and fortunately he's free now. And these are the pictures that we waited 3 years to see. On a Sunday morning, suddenly, without any ceremony, out of the prison, the gate shut behind him, his wife there to meet him, Christians from the local church there with flowers for him, and now he's free. But during that time when he was on death row, in captivity, not knowing if he'd ever see his family again, not knowing if his life would last another week, he sent out to the outside world 3 letters. You can still find them on the internet if you chase them down, and I commend them to you. Because they don't speak about his trouble and his difficulty and the pressure he's under or anything like that. They simply quote Scripture again and again and show that his whole heart and mind is set on the joy of God. And the big things are right in his life so he can rejoice even in his prison cell. And it doesn't matter what's happening to him, his heart is fixed. That's why they could take him into court 3 times and say, okay, recant your Christianity now or you die tomorrow. And on 3 successive days, Nadarkhani said, no, I can't. I'm sorry. It's just impossible. Why? Because he discovered his heart was gripped by something so much greater. Okay, let's do that last question. The last question is, are we an institution here at Belmont? Or are we a missional community? What is a missional community? Well, Honeysett has said a lot about that as well. He says, what we ought to be is a missional community. That's what Psalm 67 is talking about. People who are blessed by God, gripped by God's grace, affecting the rest of the world and bringing about a harvest simply because God's grace spills out from their lives in all directions. He says this, missional communities are gathered around missional goals, being good news and speaking good news to a place, network, or people group. Missional communities don't let members define their participation in church according to their relationships with other Christians, but according to their relationship to the missional priority. It's a group for whom mission is their very identity. Missional communities have clear, strong purposes for disciple-making. One obvious question is, isn't that just what a church ought to be? Isn't a church a missional community? The answer ought to be yes, I think. And yet, long-established churches tend to have accreted such a range of activities, responsibilities, and members without a missional conviction over a lengthy period that it can be extremely difficult to shift them back into the mindset of being a missional community. It might be easier to create missional subgroups that eventually change the mindset of the whole. And he wrote an article about ways in which churches can stall, stop going ahead. And he said, he gives in it 10 spiritual reasons why churches stall. Just come back there, wait, I'm not going to give you 10 reasons, don't worry. But let me just quote a couple of them. Here's one. A church stalls when the people get happy with not going anywhere because of the comfort and refreshments on our offer. Worse still, when people get happy with activities, events, services, and even good teaching and preaching, but are resistant to challenges to radical living and sacrifice for the gospel. Another one is, when a large percentage of the church are used to being passive receivers of ministry from other people, rather than being active self-feeders on the Word of God. It's easy to persuade ourselves that we've done the spiritual bit for the week because we've listened to a sermon, but with no thought about acting on it. Where people take no personal responsibility for their own spiritual growth, a stalled church becomes more likely. So that leads us on just to the conclusion, doesn't it? Where does that leave us? I've got a news report here from an American newspaper in Newport, Oregon, about a traffic accident that took place. A rock, and you can see the size of the rock compared to a ballpoint pen. A rock was thrown up from the road and holed the fuel tank of a diesel truck that was passing along the road. 41-year-old Robert Brinson was operating a 2,000 Kenworth truck towing two trailers southbound when he saw a rock estimated to be a pound in weight, nothing more than that, bouncing across the highway. The rock struck the bottom of the truck's passenger side fuel tank, puncturing it. The truck travelled about 400 yards south before Brinson pulled the vehicles off the highway. Approximately 70 gallons of diesel leaked onto the highway and shoulder before it could be contained. One small leak, tiny little hole, and yet the whole thing stalled as a result. Honeysett got the idea for his article about stalling churches from a time when he was on a train last year, and there was an announcement that the train wouldn't be leaving because the fuel tank was punctured. That's all that needs to happen. If the fuel's draining out, the life goes, the mission doesn't happen. If we want to see Psalm 67 happening, we need to ask questions about ourselves. Where's my joy in the Lord? Am I excited about Jesus? Am I being pushed out as a Christian to share what I've got practically and in words with other people because grace has just filled my horizon to such an extent I can't keep it in? And are we as a church encouraging one another to do that? Or are we in maintenance mode, carrying on services without stimulating the people who come here one by one to go out on Monday morning and influence the rest of the world so that the rest of the world starts to sing for joy when they see the grace of God in action? That's grace-motivated mission. That's what we're called to. That's what Psalm 67 is talking about. And grace is enough. Let's sing a final song. Jay and the band are going to come up, and we're going to sing a song about grace, at the end of which Jay is going to lead us in prayer, and then the service will be over. But let's go out thinking about ourselves and our church and who we are and what we are and how we can use what we've got here and what we do together to become the kind of community, the kind of people through whom grace can reach the ends of the earth.